Man, well, for some months now, or at least several weeks, I've been saying we would do just a brief series on the book of Philemon, one of the shortest letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, but a powerful epistle. So we'll take this week and next week, Lord willing, to study this letter that Paul wrote. So if you have a Bible you'd like to follow along, the text is also printed in your take home, and they'll be on the screen behind me. We want to look this week at verses 1 through 7 of this letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. So let me read the text for us, and then we will look at it. Paul, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, as always, we come, we ask for your help. We pray that you would help us to read and mark and inwardly digest what is here in this word for us and incline our hearts to obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do you want us to do? That was the question that was posed to a 70-year-old black woman in a courtroom in South Africa. After Nelson Mandela died, past crimes that had taken place in South Africa, you may remember, were brought to the world's attention once again. These were crimes that were produced, brought about by racist apartheid policies. And this 70-year-old woman, as I said, was black. And a few years prior to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a group of police officers had come to her house, broken down the door, dragged her son from outside, out of the house, shot him, burned his body right there, and partied while they did so. Several months, this group of police officers came back, and this time they took the woman's husband. And for months and months, she heard nothing. And then after a couple of months, they came back, and this time they took her to the place where she sees her husband lying on the ground, beaten and brutally beaten, and they are lying on the ground, and they proceeded to shoot him. And the last words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them." And so now she's in a courtroom, and apartheid has been banned. There's a new rulership in effect. And the judge at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission says to the woman, for the man that's on trial, the police officer who led in the brutality, whose name was Mr. Vanderbrook, he says to the woman, so what do you want us to do? Three things, she said. First, I want someone to take me to the riverbank so that I can collect my husband's ashes and give him a decent burial. Secondly, she said, my husband and my son were my only family. So I ask that Mr. Vanderbrook would become my son, and that he would come to my house, and for an entire day he would let me pour out my love for him as to my own son. And number three, she said, I would ask that someone would come and help me get up out of this chair so that I could go to Mr. Vanderbrook across the room and hug him in the name of Jesus, who forgave my sin, so that he too could know Christ's love. The subject this morning is forgiveness. And we don't really like it as much as we think we do. Oh, sure, it's as powerful as the story you just heard there that took place in South Africa, but it's also personal. It's as personal for us as perhaps the child who cursed us to our face and walked out of the house and promised to never talk to us again. It's as personal as the spouse who betrayed us, as the parent who abused us, the friend, quote-unquote, who slandered us, the company that trashed us. And so the subject is forgiveness. And as C.S. Lewis, I have to get in my C.S. Lewis quota at the beginning, as C.S. Lewis said, we all like the idea of forgiveness until we actually have to forgive someone. We like hearing stories, but when we've been wronged, how do we respond? If someone has hurt you or beaten you or stolen from you, whatever the case may be, and then that person perhaps calls you or asks to meet with you in person and asks for your forgiveness, what's the first thought that goes through your mind? Well, Philemon tells us that forgiveness is an implication of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement that sins can be forgiven. Not because God just decides to wipe it under, you know, sweep it under the rug and act like as if it's no big deal. No, forgiveness is the announcement. Of course, the gospel is the announcement that sins can be forgiven because God has acted. God the Father has acted by sending God the Son to obey the law, to give up his life, to bear our sin and rise from the dead. And when we repent and ask God for forgiveness and we turn to Christ and ask him to come into our lives and to transform us, we repent of our sins, we turn to him, we at that moment are forgiven. And it's out of that great truth that we extend forgiveness to others. So the gospel is what empowers us to forgive others. So if we're asking the question, how can we put feet on the gospel? How can we make it practical in our lives? Because all the content of the gospel can sound theoretical, but how do we put feet on the gospel? Well, Philemon says one way you can demonstrate it is by extending forgiveness to others. Now, the truth that God is a forgiving God is found all throughout Scripture. First of all, we might look to Exodus 34, where God reveals himself to Moses, and when he does that, he says, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the principle of forgiveness. That's the principle that God is a forgiving God. What's an implication that comes from that? Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The truth that God is a forgiving God is also taught to us by way of parable. Luke 15, you may remember, consists of three parables, none more well known than the parable we know as the parable of the prodigal son. If you haven't read it, the story Jesus tells is that there's a man who comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance now, which is basically a way of saying, Dad, I wish you were already dead so I could receive my financial inheritance. The father gives the son the money, and as the text says, he spent it on reckless living. He wasted it all. But when finally he'd come to the end of his money, and he had spent it all, he didn't want to live with pigs anymore. He said, "I'm gonna go home to my father. I'm gonna return to him. Maybe, you know, he won't accept me as a son anymore, but maybe he'll allow me to be one of his hired servants." But Jesus says, as the son began to return, the father saw him and took off and ran after him. It's really interesting. The Greek word for run there is the word for a sprint. And in case you're wondering, Middle Eastern noblemen didn't sprint because they would show their leg, and that was considered inappropriate. But that parable that Jesus gives there shows us the heart of God toward repentant sinners, that he's not a reluctant forgiver, but he's eager to forgive. We don't understand this kind of forgiveness, but the Bible says that we are, in some way, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God. No, we can't imitate him in every way, that's obvious, but we can in this regard. We can extend forgiveness. So the principle that we're going to look at this week and next week is simply this, that a transformed heart should lead to a transformed life, offering the same grace and forgiveness to others that we've received from God. So that God is a forgiving God is taught to us in principle, it's taught to us in parable, and we see it on display here in this personal letter that Paul writes to Philemon. What's this story about? How did we come to get this letter? Well, let me share the story with you. Philemon is a wealthy Christian man, and as a wealthy man, he owned slaves. Now, when I say that he owned slaves, and we're talking about slavery, your mind should not immediately go back to slavery as it took place here in the United States of America. This was not what we would refer to as chattel slavery, where people were seen as commodities and they were bought and sold. That's not what took place here. That kind of slavery is condemned in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul refers to them there as enslavers, people who do this. These are grouped in a group of wicked people who commit wicked sins. He lists enslavers as part of them. The Old King James has it as man-stealers. And that is condemned in Scripture. Slavery, as it took place in the first century, was not the same. It had nothing to do with race. Slaves could marry. They could make money. Doctors and architects could be slaves. And in fact, some slaves would actually choose to, on their own accord, to live with these families. They preferred to live with them. But yet at the same time, lest you think I'm trying to make it pretty, no, we still can't deny the fact that slaves were owned. And in some cases in the first century, though not always, by and large this was not the case, some were mistreated. We have to be honest about that. But as I said, for the most part, they loved and became a part of the families that they worked for. So one of Philemon's slaves was a man by the name of Onesimus. He'll come up in the later on. We don't know all the details, but it appears from what we can gather in this letter that Onesimus ran away. He ran away from Philemon. And probably in order to make ends meet, he stole money from Philemon. So Philemon is in a bit of trouble here. Where does he go as he has escaped? Where does Onesimus go as he has escaped? Well, he went to Rome, and we know that because that's where the Apostle Paul was at this time, on house arrest. That's where we find him at the end of the book of Acts. So that's where Onesimus goes, and he's in a bit of trouble here now. He's guilty of two capital crimes, one for running away and the other for theft. And the Romans did not take these kinds of crimes lightly. Because the Roman Empire was built on slavery, runaway slaves were not treated very well when they were captured. They were often executed, or sometimes they would be branded on their foreheads with the letter F, which stood for fugitive. And in fact, at the time Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a Roman slave owner by the name of Pedanius Secundus was murdered by one of his 400 slaves. And the ancient historian Tacitus tells us that the prosecution argued for the execution of all 400 slaves and won. All 400 slaves were executed as an example to the rest. So Onesimus is in trouble. But as the Bible often words it, but God. God had a plan. God had a plan for Onesimus' life. We don't know how it happened, but he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. We don't know how. Perhaps someone invited Onesimus to the local house church there in Rome. But however it happened, Onesimus came to know the Apostle Paul, heard the gospel, and became a believer. And after that happened, two things took place. One, he began to work with the Apostle Paul. And secondly, he began to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of what he had done to Philemon, and he wanted to make things right. And so, another one of Paul's co-laborers, a man by the name of Tychicus, was planning to go to Asia to deliver some letters that Paul had written to the churches in Colossae and in Laodicea. And when Onesimus mentioned returning to Philemon, Paul includes a brief letter to him as well, because Paul knew Philemon. So what does Paul tell Philemon in this letter that he writes to him? Well, let's look at it together. First, you see in these first three verses here, Paul's greeting. And it's fairly standard, but a few things are worth highlighting. One is to note how Paul identifies himself. You see here, he identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, I know that's fairly obvious. It's because he is a prisoner. He's on house arrest. But the reason I'm pointing that out is because in his other prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul doesn't draw attention to that fact. But in his letter to Philemon, he identifies himself as a prisoner for Christ. Why does he do this? I think it's because he knows that in due course, in this letter, he's going to ask Philemon to do something that's pretty hard to do, something that's difficult to do, extend forgiveness to Onesimus. And no doubt, Paul, as an older man at this point in his life, shackled for the cause of Christ, and Philemon, knowing all that Paul has sacrificed for the gospel, no doubt that picture of him in prison on house arrest would have a bit of an emotional effect. And so he's sort of saying, look, I know I'm going to ask you to do something hard, but know that God sometimes calls us to do some hard things. You know what I've suffered. You know what I've given up as a follower of Christ. Here's, I'm going to call you to do something now that's probably not very easy for you to do. But another point of interest here is the corporate nature of this letter. You see there at the end of verse 1 and to verse 2, he says this letter is to Philemon, but he also mentions Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. I don't know who these individuals are. We could speculate, but I'm not going to do that. But it's the last part of verse 2 that is so interesting. And the church in your house. Notice the corporate nature of this letter. So yes, this letter is addressed to Philemon. But he also mentions other people, and he mentions the church in your house, which lets us know that he intends for this letter to be read publicly. Publicly in a church gathering. Why would Paul do that? Well, Philemon is a Christian, and now by God's grace, Onesimus is a Christian. And Paul knows that the reconciliation of these two individuals, a runaway slave and his master, these two individuals experiencing reconciliation, if this can happen, it speaks volumes, not only to the church body in the house, but also to the wider community. A transformed heart should lead to a transformed life, extending the same grace and forgiveness we've received from God to others. So Paul is, in essence, you could put it, if we were going to put it bluntly, he's saying to Philemon, look, you say you're a Christian. Let's see it. Let's see you treat Onesimus the way you've been treated by God. Now, the corporate nature of this letter is once again a corrective to our own American Christianity. As Americans, we tend to think that Christianity, and really all religions for that matter, is nothing more than something that's private and personal. And so because we think that way, we approach this letter through that same lens. And we think then that, well, whatever Philemon decides to do with his runaway slave, well, that's just a personal matter. You know, we can't meddle in other people's business. We certainly wouldn't make that a church issue. But even though Paul, we see here, he's going to call Philemon to extend forgiveness to Onesimus, he brings the entire church in. He wants this read publicly. Now, it's true, he ultimately allows Philemon to make his own decision. We're going to see that by the end of the letter. But nevertheless, we should note, and I think Paul knows this, and we should know this, that however Philemon decides to handle this issue, it's going to affect the church. It's going to affect the reputation of the church. We know that churches gain reputations, don't we? And things have not changed. How you and I respond and interact with people in our everyday lives affects the reputation of the church. It matters greatly how you treat other people. It matters greatly how you respond to people, to your waiter or waitress at a restaurant. It matters whether or not you treat them kindly or disrespectfully. It matters how you treat the cashier at the checkout line. It matters how you respond when you feel you've been wronged or when you've been sinned against. I mean, do we need to go into the details? The cause of Christ and the church's reputation has been blackened because of the decisions and the way Christians have behaved. It also lets us know the fact that he makes this a church matter. It lets us know as individuals that maybe the church should be advising us more on some of our own personal decisions that we would say are just private matters. Finally, we can see here, he says in verse 3, that grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We read over that quickly, but those words are quite significant. Whenever Paul writes these words, he's highlighting salvation's means and result. In other words, he's saying, how did we receive this great salvation? By grace. What's to be the byproduct of that? Peace. Peace in two directions. Peace with God, but also peace with others. That's why Paul will refer to the church as the new humanity. We've been reconciled to God, the Father, through Christ. Therefore, what should be the overflow of that? Reconciliation in the body of Christ. And that's exactly what Onesimus is doing here, the runaway slave. He's run away, yes, but he's become a believer. And here what we see is him living out his faith. He understands that he's been shown great grace by God. So he says, I need to reconcile with this person that I've sinned against. I need to make things right. And so Paul is writing to Philemon. He's saying, Philemon, God has shown you great grace by wiping out your sins. Can't you extend forgiveness? Can't you extend that same grace and forgiveness to Onesimus? Now, we know how we think. Philemon might respond, well, how can I? He's stolen from me. He sinned against me. Paul doesn't minimize that at all. We sometimes think we can't forgive other people because if we forgive them, that's our way of saying that we've made what they've done okay. And that's not the case. But Paul tells Philemon, you know, you're right. He did steal from you. But he's asked God to forgive him. And now he wants to come to you and ask you for forgiveness. He wants to make things right with you. And for Philemon to say, well, no, I can't do that. Hear the question. Paul would say, well, are you saying it's worse to offend you than it is to offend God? Are you saying, Philemon, are you setting yourself up as a higher court than God? Do you see that? God has forgiven him, but you can't? Who's been offended more? Listen, friends, rehearsing people's failures and how they've done us wrong and just sort of living in that, is, you probably know this, is not the path to joy. Again, it's not to diminish what somebody has done to us. That's not what I'm saying at all. I can just tell you, I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. I haven't been in ministry 5 years. But in my time, what I've seen most often is that this is really what people struggle with, majority of things in their lives, that somebody has done something to them. And I've had people say this, I can't forgive them. And I just want to speak honestly to you for a moment. I've been around just a couple of people that have really, really had this. And can I just be honest with you? They're miserable. They're miserable. And so we don't want to be damaged even more. Let's grant that forgiveness. That's what he's saying here. A transformed heart should lead to a transformed life, extending the same grace and forgiveness that we've received from God to others. That's his greeting. Next, in verses 4 through 6, we see Paul's thanksgiving. And in this, we see the characteristics of one who forgives. And it's very simple. In verses 4 and 5, what are the characteristics of the one who forgives? A love for God and a love for people. I mean, that's pretty obvious there in verses 4 and 5. Notice what he's heard about Philemon. He's heard that Philemon loves God and loves the saints. That is, other Christians. So he loves God and he loves other people. And remember the great commandment. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, that you love other people. That's why he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because it's about what we love. What we love is what ultimately transforms our lives and our hearts. So he's saying, if we can't forgive others, what does that mean about the degree of our love for God? But one who forgives loves God and loves other people. But that's not all. In verse 6, we see that one who forgives is characterized by a concern for the witness of the church in verse 6. Now, in your take home, look at verse 6. In the ESV, it translates, Paul is saying, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, you should know that this is universally recognized as the most difficult verse to translate in the entire letter. And for that reason, I've given you an alternate translation. And the only reason I'm doing that is because it makes clear what Paul is talking about here. Because if you read it in the ESV, it might not be clear. You might misinterpret what's being said here. Let me explain. In the alternate translation, Paul is saying something like this. I pray Philemon, that the faith that you share with all of God's people might be energized by an understanding of all that is good among us because of what Christ has done. The reason I'm giving you that alternate translation is because when Paul says, if you're looking at the ESV, I'm praying that the sharing of your faith might become effective, you might think that he's talking about evangelism here, but that's not the idea. The word sharing there, you've probably heard, comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship or belonging. Of course, fellowship isn't just eating food together. It's the fact that you share the same faith that all of God's people hold. We share as God's people, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share the same faith together. That's the basis of our fellowship, that we share the most important things in the world together. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 6 is really this. He's saying, Philemon, I'm praying that you will grow in this faith that you share with all of God's people. Why is that significant in this letter? Because his point is this. When he says, Philemon, I'm praying that you will grow in this faith that you share with all believers, that includes, guess what? Onesimus. So he's saying, this is your brother in Christ. Do you understand that this is your brother in Christ? You share the same faith with him. I'm praying that you're going to grow in this knowledge that you have of Christ, and what would energize that is all the good things that Christ has done among you as God's people. No, what has he done for you? He's saying, look, you understand as a believer, you confess that the work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross has united you with all other believers. So he's saying, look, the only way that reconciliation and unity that we have can be seen to the world is if we apply it to our relationships in the fellowship of the body. Here's the point. The world sees the power of the gospel to transform lives when it transforms our relationships. How else are they going to see it? Our relationships are transformed how? When we overlook offenses, when we forgive one another, whether that be someone in the body of Christ or a believer of another church or a coworker or a family member. That's the powerful witness you give to the watching world, your ability to forgive. That's why we marvel at the stories that we hear of those who have been reconciled. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. What came in that same context? He says, even pagans, he means unbelievers, even unbelievers love those who love them. It doesn't take a work of God to love those who love you, but it sure does take a work of God to love those who don't love you. That's why Paul says we're imitating God when we forgive others. Now, what's the reason for Paul's thanksgiving in verse 7? He says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Very simple. He's saying, Philemon, I've heard good things about you. I've heard good things about you. I've heard that you've refreshed the heart of the saints. You've brought relief to other Christians. You love God's people. I've heard that about you. You've shown love. You've shown hospitality. It's an interesting word because Paul uses that word refresh on purpose. He's going to use it again. Notice down in verse 20. He asks him, refresh my heart in Christ by extending forgiveness to Onesimus. You know, this is always a touchy subject, and I don't know what you're feeling right now. I don't know all the horrible things that people have done or said to you. But really, in a nutshell, what God says to all of us here through this letter is saying this, look, I have extended grace and mercy to you in Christ. So let that flow to other people. Care for the hearts of other people. Corrie ten Boom wrote, we never come closer to touching the ocean of the mercy of God as when we forgive an enemy. Why? What motivates that? What did Paul say in Romans 5? While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. That's the motivation that Paul always gives to us. You know, you watch commercials on TV and how we sometimes, our organizations, we try to motivate people to give and to do something. We show them these grand and glorious stories like we've just heard. And that's great. That's great, because it's a testimony to what God has done. But isn't it interesting, when you come to the Bible, you come to the New Testament, with the Apostle Paul or other apostles, it's always very simple. It's always a pointing back to Christ. It's always saying, here's what Christ has done for you. Therefore, here's how we should live. So he says, we were yet enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Therefore, let this mercy that we've received flow to other people. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would work your word into our hearts. You who have loved us enough to forgive us. Even the apostles struggled, and so our struggles on this issue are not new. And we're thankful that you don't turn away from us just because we struggle. It's a work you must do in our lives, and we pray, Father, that you would do it. If there's people in our lives, Lord, we can think about, Lord, this is easy. In a fallen world, we've been hurt and we've been offended, Lord, and maybe you're bringing someone to mind right now that maybe we've known for a while that we need to extend forgiveness. Maybe we need to make a phone call or have a meeting with someone. Lord, it's not easy, and it's always, always too easy for us to talk ourselves out of obedience in these matters. Give us the grace to do that. And Lord, perhaps we're like Onesimus, where we know in our past we have hurt people. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We've hurt other people, Lord. We're all victims and victimizers in this world. And maybe you're impressing on our heart, there's somebody that we need to call. There's somebody we need to talk to and ask for forgiveness. Lord, again, I pray that we wouldn't just rationalize our disobedience here, but we would truly yield to that, Lord. So work it in our hearts, wherever we may be. Whether we need to extend forgiveness or whether we need to ask for forgiveness, we pray that you would do this work in our heart, Lord, and that we would yield to it. In Jesus' name, amen.